Take out your Bibles and open up to Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Author and speaker Ken Davis recounts a time in college when he was given the task of teaching his speech class a lesson. He chose to teach them a lesson on faith. And this is his recounting of it. In college, I was asked to prepare a lesson to teach in my speech class. We were to be graded on our creativity and ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. The title of my talk was The Law of the Pendulum. I spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principle that governs a swinging pendulum. The law of the pendulum is a pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less of an arc until finally it is at rest. This point of rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acting on the pendulum are equal. I attached a 3-foot string to a child's toy top and secured it to the top of a blackboard with a thumbtack. I pulled the top to one side and made a mark on the blackboard where I let it go. Each time it swung back, I made a new mark. It took less than a minute for the top to complete its swinging and come to rest. When I finished the demonstrations, the marking on the blackboard proved my thesis. Then I asked how many people in the room believed the law of the pendulum was true. All of my classmates raised their hands, and so did my teacher. He started to walk to the front of the room thinking my lesson was over, but in reality it had just begun. Hanging from the steel ceiling beams in the middle of the room was a large, crude but functional pendulum, 250 pounds of metal weights tied to 4 strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. I invited the instructor to climb up on the table and sit in a chair with the back of his head against a cement wall. Then I brought the 250-pound metal up to his nose, and holding the huge pendulum just a fraction of an inch from his face, I once again explained the law of the pendulum that he had applauded just moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of this release point, your nose will be in no danger at all. After the final restatement of the law, Davis says, I looked him in the eye and asked, Sir, do you believe that the law is true? There was a long pause. Huge beads of sweat formed on his upper lip. And then, weakly, he nodded and whispered, Yes. I released the pendulum. It made its swishing sound as it arced across the room. At the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and started back. He says, I never saw a man move so fast in my life. He literally dived from the table. Deftly, I stepped around the still swinging pendulum, and I asked the class, does he still believe in the law of the pendulum? And the students unanimously answered, No. This morning, we come to the story of the healing of the centurion's servant. Luke presents this as a lesson in faith. And the point is really quite simple. If you say you believe in Jesus, either put up or shut up. Show it. Act on it. Right? Faith works. Faith obeys. Faith responds to Jesus' words. And of course, this is a fitting response following the conclusion of the sermon on the plain. Looking back just a few verses to chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like the man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. As you come to chapter 7, you have an example of that kind of man or woman. The centurion has heard of Jesus. And though he is an outsider to the faith, still he comes to him and he responds to what he has heard. That's a picture of faith, right? He acts upon what he understands about Christ. And he is rewarded for it. He gets what he wants. Look at it with me. Chapter 7, verse 1. When he had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus was going on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned to the crowd that was following and said, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. The healing of the centurion's servant is a lesson on faith. Faith responding to the authority of Christ. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. Right? For he who draws near to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Faith draws near. Faith believes and faith is rewarded. Now we're just going to walk through the passage this morning and then we'll make some application at the end. But before we dig into it, I want you to turn to John chapter 4. Turn to John chapter 4 for a minute. Sometimes the healing of the centurion's servant is equated with the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of John 4. We're just going to read it together. These two events are not the same. They are separate. But I want us to read so we can see this and so you won't be confused at any time in the future. We'll just read it and then we'll make some quick observations. John chapter 4, verse 46 and following. Then he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. And while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, just notice a couple things, how this passage differs from Luke 7. First, in verse 46 here, it relates this event as happening in Cana of Galilee, while Luke 7, verse 1, relates the event to Capernaum. Second, notice that Jesus rebukes the man for his unbelief, verse 48. In Luke's presentation there of the centurion, the man is commended for his faith, verse 9. And then thirdly, in the man's entreaty in Luke, it's based on the fact that the man believes that Jesus can heal long distance. In John, there's no such motivation for the entreaty. The motivation behind the request is only to get his son healed, nothing more. He doesn't believe until after Jesus tells him to go, verse 50. There are other minor details we could add to that, but those are sufficient enough to show that those two accounts are completely different stories. And there is another passage, though, in the Gospels that is equated with ours. It's Matthew 8. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 8. And this is a parallel passage to Luke 7, but Matthew 8 is much different in terms of what is recorded, so we want to look at it as well and make some notations. Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion said, Lord, I'm not good enough for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Again, this is the same event as recorded in Luke 7, but notice how different it reads. Right? Matthew has all the interaction between Jesus and the centurion, while the messengers of Luke aren't even mentioned at all here. Likewise, in Luke, the centurion's coming has no mention. Notice, too, that Matthew has different points of emphasis. He highlights the Gentile inclusion into the kingdom, verse 11. He highlights Jewish exclusion from the kingdom, verse 12. And he highlights Jesus' ability to heal via his word, verse 13. At best, those emphases are only secondary in Luke. No, Luke has a different purpose for what he writes. As we said, he zeroes in on faith, right? Even the faith of an outsider, right? That's Luke's focus. Luke's focus is faith. And just to put the two records together for you, I take it that both versions happened as recorded. Luke 7 depicts the first half of the quest to get the servant healed. Matthew 8 describes how it ended. First, the messengers came, and then the man himself came and made his appeal. Some commentators will tell you that Matthew condensed his version, right? He condensed it, he abbreviated it to give us the gist of it. In other words, the centurion, he was legitimately represented by his emissaries, but he himself did not come. It's just the gist of it. I think that the description of Matthew 8 demands a personal appearance of the centurion. Inerrancy demands that he came, that there's a harmony between the accounts, that first there were the emissaries and then there was the centurion. That's an important thing to note. And so we'll leave it at that for now, but But we want to see the play in there between the two and how they come together. We'll make reference to it again as we work through it. So coming back to Luke 7, notice that Luke links the story with the previous sermon. He does this in verse 1. When he had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. So not only did this event happen after the sermon on the plain, but the word hearing provides a verbal link with that which preceded it. The same word is used in verse 47 and verse 49 of chapter 6. Only now in chapter 7, verse 1, he uses the noun form of the word. Akae is a word that refers both to the hearing organ, the ear, and also what was heard, the message, the sermon, right? The content of what was said. Plenty examples of each of those usages in the New Testament. And so it sets our passage up as an example of someone who comes to Jesus and hears what he has to say and responds and is blessed by it. As one person said, this incident is a prize example of the obedient faith of verse 47 and 48. That is it. Luke gives us a positive example of Jesus' concluding words, of someone who comes to him, who has heard what he says, and who acts upon it. It's the example of obedient faith. And he tells us, too, that when the sermon was over, Jesus went to Capernaum. Capernaum, you'll remember, was a coastal town on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It was from Capernaum that Jesus launched his Galilean ministry. He had moved there from Nazareth, Matthew 4, verse 13. It was a prosperous town because of the fishing industry that was there and the fact that it stood on the border between a region controlled by Herod Antipas and a region controlled by Philip. It brought great tax revenues into the city, both for traveling and then for the commerce. It was also the home of a high-ranking Roman official. That's John 4. And it also housed a Roman military garrison, which was important to the area. Verse 2 adds, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. These two verses, verses 1 and 2, give us the setting for the healing that ensues. Centurions were the military leaders of the Roman army. Barclay referred to them as the backbone of the Roman army. In a setting such as this, they were generally charged with keeping the peace and keeping order in the region. He would have been a Gentile who was brought into the region, most likely from the neighboring Syria or Lebanon. Name centurion means commander of 100. Roman army was broken up into legions. Ideally, a legion was composed of 6,000 men. The legion was further divided into 60 centuries, each one containing 100 men. The commander in charge of the century was the centurion. Typically, they rose to their position from within the ranks, and they had served for approximately 20 years. When they retired, they became members of the equestrian class or the knight class. Centurions were responsible for executing the military orders. They were responsible for maintaining order and discipline within the regiment. In both peacetime and wartime, the morale of the Roman army depended upon the centurions. Centurions were the men stationed at garrisons on the outer limits of the empire. They were strategically placed there because it was considered hostile territory and they needed peace to be established there. So the centurions were the ones who maintained the peace. Right? You needed peace in your occupied territories. Roman historian Polybius described a centurion, what a centurion should look like. He said, they must not be so much venturesome seekers after danger as men who can command, who are steady in action, and who are reliable. They ought not to be over-anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. As one person said, they were the finest men of the Roman army. They were the best of the best, the cement that held the army together, the peace and order of the empire. And as such, they had various duties to fulfill. When not fighting on the front lines, they served as mercenary soldiers, tax soldiers, and local policemen. This seems to be the case here in Luke 7. Given the authority of Herod Antipas over the region, this centurion was probably on loan to Herod and served under Herod's charge. And because of all this, because of all these things about the centurion, their strategic position in the army, they were well paid. Average Roman soldier made 225 denarii a year. The average centurion made between 3750 and 7500 denarii, depending upon experience. And when they were brought into special service of the emperor, their wage could be increased to 15,000 denarii. Interestingly, every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, he is mentioned in a favorable light. So whether it's Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, or whether it's the centurion at the cross, Mark 15, or whether it's Julius who was charged with making sure that Paul arrived safely in Rome, Acts 27, right? And all those in between, they are portrayed in a favorable light. Centurions were men of high caliber. And so too the centurion of Luke 7. He was a man's man for sure, right? He was a commander in the Roman army. He had to be. But he was also a man of honor and dignity. He knew how to soldier up and he knew how to keep the peace, right? He was a man of order and discipline. He was tactful. And he was tender. Notice, he says, and a slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. The word slave is doulos. By and large, a slave was considered a living thing, living property. As one ancient writer noted, animate tools. In verse 7, the word servant is used. Servant is a different term. It's the word pais. Pais is a word for a child, a young person. Although still a servant, it's a softer term marking a note of endearment. The point here is that the centurion had a tender side to him. He advocates on behalf of his slave, right? He goes to bat for his slave. Right, and it's not just that he's being a nice guy. No, the slave was highly regarded by him. Highly regarded is an adjective that carries two nuances of meaning. In some contexts, it describes someone highly esteemed, someone distinguished, someone honored, someone respectable. In other contexts, it depicts something considered valuable or precious. Both meanings are acceptable here, but we lean towards the second. Precious, prized. He was dear to him. He was highly valued, not merely as a piece of property or an important piece or as an important asset to the farm, to the company, but as a special person. He was dear, special, precious to him. And he was sick and about to die. Word sick translates a common idiom in the Greek. It's a phrase meaning literally having it bad. He was in a bad way, right? He was in a pretty bad condition. Indeed, Luke says he was about to die, literally coming to an end. Right? The construction in the Greek depicts repeated action. He was about to expire. Right, he was on the verge of death, as we say. Right, as one writer noted, his life was hanging by a thread. And of course, Luke, the physician, would know how to describe this, wouldn't he? Matthew describes it another way. Matthew says, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Whatever the affliction, it was serious, right? The pain was severe, right? And the body was beginning to shut down. But the centurion cared for him. That's the point. The centurion went to bat for him. Reflects a tender side to this tough soldier. He was tough and tender. Verse 3 says, "Now when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.'" Apparently, Jesus' reputation had preceded him, right? Because when he entered the area here, the centurion made a beeline to implore him. By this time, Jesus had done quite a bit of ministry in and around Capernaum, right? Capernaum is where he first called his disciples, Matthew 4. It was Capernaum where he first cast out the demon, Luke 4, verse 35. He healed Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum, chapter 4, right? That was followed by an all-nighter, right, of healing ministry. It was at his own house in Capernaum that the four men came carrying the paralytic and broke through the roof, Mark chapter 2. Right, there was also the business of the nobleman's son in John 4. He too was from Capernaum and he too was on the verge of death. Pretty good possibility here that the centurion already knew something of Jesus' reputation. And so given the circumstances when Jesus came to town, he was quick to call for help. So he sent a series of messengers with a request. First group of messengers was a group of Jewish elders. The word elders is presbyteros. We get our English word Presbyterian from it. It's the same word for elders in the church. First and foremost, it was a word denoting one's age. Hence, it typically referred to an older man, but eldership in the church is not restricted to older men. In Jewish contexts, it was also used to denote the head of a family, the head of a tribe, leader of a tribe. It was also used of civil leaders, both local and national. In this case, it refers to the local leadership of Capernaum and maybe the surrounding area, right? They were well-respected men of the Jewish community in Capernaum. And seemingly, they were happy to come on his behalf. The request that they bore was asking Jesus to come and save the life of the centurion's slave. The phrase, "save the life," comes from a compound word. And hence a strengthened form of the word sozo, to save. It's often given the general meaning of saving, rescuing, right, or curing someone. But the strengthened form actually means more than that. The compounded preposition adds the meaning of through to the general idea of the world. So it refers to bringing someone safely through the trial. Right, whether it be the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul, who's brought safely through to Rome, or whether it be Noah and his family who are brought safely through the floodwaters of judgment, 1 Peter chapter 3, or the affliction of the centurion's slave. The idea is that they want Jesus to come and see the servant safely through his sickness, save the life. Right, that's how the LSB translates it. His life is hanging in the balance, right? And he's asking Jesus for a complete restoration of his health. See him through this. And when the messengers came, verse 4, it says they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Beloved, that the Jewish leaders would even agree to come on the centurion's behalf says something about his character and his worthiness, as they put it. In the first century, Jewish-Gentile relations were always tenuous outside the church. There was usually some form of antipathy on both sides of the aisle. And yet here they are willing to do his bidding and sing his praises. Earnestly pleading depicts serious effort. It would be enough to say that they were pleading with him. Right? The verb is an imperfect verb, so it depicts repeated past action. They kept on pleading with Jesus, urging him, imploring him, right, to come and heal the boy. Right? It's enough to say that much. When you add the word earnestly, it brings intensity to their actions. In other words, in their pursuit to persuade Jesus here, when they come to him, they're laying it on as thick as they can. Right? They're approaching him from every angle. They're appealing to his reason. They're appealing to his emotions. You must come now, right? He is on the verge of death, right? If you wait, it'll be too late. Right? The centurion is a good man. Right? Though he comes from Gentile stock, he is as good as they come. Indeed, he's the best. He's done so much for us. He loves our nation. He built us our synagogue. Right? If any Gentile deserves your assistance, it's this man. Again, the grammar indicates that they were coming at it from every possible angle to get Jesus to come. He is worthy for you to grant this for him. Typical Jewish merit-based thinking. The word worthy is axios. It depicts two distinct things, being of equal weight, being brought to equilibrium. Right? The swinging pendulum was brought to a state of rest, the outside forces of friction and gravity being the same on all sides. Right, the picture is of a scale, right, where there's weight on one side of the scale that's being put on the other side of the scale to bring it to the point of balance, to bring it to the point of equilibrium. Right, there's an equal balance on each side. Right, he is deserving of you to do this for him. Right, his actions merit your help. Right, his good character and deeds demand your assistance. It equals out. Right, they can only be properly balanced by your help for him in this matter. That's what they're saying. This is merit-based thinking. My deeds will get me somewhere. My deeds have a dessert. They explain themselves, verse 5, for he loves our nation. And he himself built our synagogue. That he loved the nation was pretty unusual. As we said a few minutes ago, there was a general current of dislike and animosity between Jews and Gentiles, but there was something admirably different here. Barclay says, if the Jews despised the Gentiles hated the Jews. Antisemitism is not a new thing. The Romans called the Jews a filthy race. They spoke of Judaism as a barbarous superstition. They spoke of Jewish hatred for mankind. They accused the Jews of worshiping a donkey's head and annually sacrificing a Gentile stranger to their God. He says, true, many of the Gentiles, weary of the many gods and loose morals of paganism, had accepted the Jewish doctrine of the one God and the austere Jewish ethic, but the whole atmosphere of the story implies a close bond of friendship between the centurion and the Jews. Indeed, instead of animosity here, he had grown to love the Jewish nation. Right, there was a friendship there. There was a love there that went deep. Right, we know nothing of his religious convictions, right? He doesn't seem to be a proselyte. He doesn't seem to be a God-fearing Gentile per se. At least the messengers don't indicate that much. All we can say from the text is that he has a profound respect and affection for the Jewish people. Right, for their customs, for their ways. He had learned to love them. In fact, he built them a synagogue. Such enterprises in the ancient world were not completely unheard of, but they are certainly the exception. On the whole, local religions were thought to be useful to the Roman Empire, right, as a way of keeping people under their control. Right, Caesar Augustus saw the synagogue as a valuable institution for maintaining order and morality. Ancient inscriptions indicate that there were different contributions that Gentiles would give to Jewish synagogues, but they typically came in the form of donations, right? Chairs to sit on, mosaics, pillars, right? Steps, building materials, etc. Right? You get your name on a plaque for it. But the building of a synagogue, that is unique. In fact, Luke 7 is the only ancient record of such a thing happening. And the Jewish elders are adamant here by their phraseology, he built us our synagogue himself. In other words, he took the whole expense upon himself, right? Without him, there would be no synagogue in Capernaum. Right? This was their case for proving his worthiness. He loves our nation and he financed our synagogue. He deserves your efforts here because of these things. Well, the actions of the centurion were somewhat extraordinary. But so is the response of Jesus. Verse 6 says he went with them. He responded to their call. He was moved by their entreaty. Why is that extraordinary? Well, for one, he's a Jewish teacher, and the centurion was a Gentile, right? And there were Jewish traditions regarding Gentile defilement governing things like this. The two didn't mix. At the very least, as a new teacher, the optics would have been bad. But even more to the point, Jesus had restricted his ministry to the nation of Israel. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Keep your finger here in Luke and turn to Matthew 10. Again, this is the missionary discourse of Matthew's gospel. In chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the 12. Luke has an abbreviated record of that in chapter 9. We'll get to it in a few weeks. But notice Jesus' instructions here in verses 5 through 8. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 8, he says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,' heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cleanse out the demons, freely you receive, freely give." Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Don't go in the way of the Gentiles. His ministry was restricted. Matthew chapter 15, turn there. When Jesus withdrew to the outer regions of Tyre and Sidon, he was met by a Canaanite woman. Verse 21, Matthew 15, verse 21, "And going away from there, Jesus withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples were pleading with him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' And she came and was bowing down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you, for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Again, he is reluctant here. Right? "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, his ministry was primarily restricted to Jews, and yet he agreed to come to the centurion's house to heal the servant. Why? Lots of speculation, right? He was a God-fearing Gentile. He was a proselyte. Now, he was moved, Jesus was moved by compassion. He was worthy of Jesus' help. Allow me to give my own 2 cents on it. I haven't found this in any commentaries, but it seems to make sense in my own head. Right, there seems to have been an ancient covenant that was governing this type of thing. Right? In the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, God said, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those who blessed Israel, God promised to bless. This is an example of that. This is God incarnate doing what eternal God promised to do to those who were good to his people. That's my take on it. Jesus agrees to go. This man was good to his people, and he's going to respond in goodness to him, despite the optics. Luke says, and when he was not far away from the house, verse 6, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. In comes a second set of messengers. They're identified as friends. Despite the worthiness that was touted by the leaders of the community, the man's self-awareness of his own worth is quite the opposite. Do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. The word Lord, probably used here as a title of respect at this point. Do not trouble yourself comes from the word skullo. Skullo means to bother, to annoy. He didn't want to put Jesus out, right, by coming to his house. Because I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. I do not consider myself worthy. I do not consider myself deserving for you to enter my house. The last part of verse 6, the word I is emphatic. He doesn't view himself as worthy, deserving. All right, this is the complete opposite of how the first messengers viewed the man. They touted his worthiness. He touts his unworthiness. The Greek word is different from the oxios in verse 4. This word means reaching to. It speaks of sufficiency. It speaks of competency. It speaks of worth. This is a humble man here. Added to all of his good character that has been touted by his friends is his humility. But notice that it comes in response to the person of Christ, the presence of Christ. Verse 7, for this reason I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. In the first part of verse 7, the 2 points of emphasis are myself and you. Myself carries over the humility of verse 6, right? This time the word worthy is the same one that's used back in verse 4. Right, the real issue behind his feeling of unworthiness is the person of Christ. This is important. The pronoun you brings this out. Again, it's emphatic. The centurion realizes that there is something special about Jesus that puts him in a class all by himself. Right, that he is superior. Right, he is certainly of a higher caliber of person than himself. In other words, the foreign occupying centurion is dwarfed by the presence of the man from Galilee. He understood that he was calling upon someone who is of a much greater person than he. Philip Brooks said, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. This is it. He understands something about Jesus, something about Christ, and that in comparison, it highlights his own unworthiness. He is dwarfed by the person of Christ. He is dwarfed by the authority of Christ. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, he says. Right? Forget having you come into my house. I don't even deserve to be in the same room with you. I'm reminded of Peter back in chapter 5. Remember that? When Peter called the Lord into ministry, right? They were fishing all night on the sea. They caught nothing. They came back to shore. Jesus comes walking by. He borrows Peter's boat, right? He uses it for a little while to teach. And then he says to Peter, hey, why don't you take the boat out into the deep end and cast the net on the side of the boat? And of course, Peter begrudgingly does it. And when he did, he caught a catch so big the net started to rip. And he says, in the presence of Christ, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Same thing going on with the centurion, though he's not in his presence. Right? He recognizes something of superior quality about Jesus. He didn't know as much as Peter did. He didn't have all the information, but he knew that someone greater than he was in Capernaum, someone wielding the power and authority of God. And before him, he had no right to stand. But he still needed assistance. And so he says to Jesus, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's an expression of faith. That's the expression of the centurion's faith. He recognized that Jesus was tapped into the power of God, right? He realized that Jesus wielded an authority like no other. And this is the point of verse 8. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Right? He reasons through his own understanding of the chain of command. Right? Someone orders me, and I do it. Right? I'm under their authority, but I'm over other people also, and so I order them, and they do it. Right? It happens all the time. Right? Jesus authority has been something that Luke has been talking about since chapter 4, right? Luke has been at pains to highlight this. And of all people, the centurion. Right? It's the centurion who sees it and understands it. Right? And hence, he acts upon it in marvelous faith. Just say the word, and my servant is healed. You don't have to come here, right? You don't have to come here to do this. No, if you have the power to do it, just say it and it'll be done, right? He's not a superstitious man, right? Back in chapter 6, people were trying to touch him to get the healing power to flow from him, chapter 6, verse 19. The centurion says, just say the word, right? I love it. That's his expression of faith. He understands something about Jesus' authority, that he is a go-between between God and man, that he is a mediator between God and man. And so he says, just say the word. God's obviously at work in you, so just say it, and it'll be done. Now, somewhere around this point, I take it Matthew's version comes into play, right? And the messengers finished with Jesus, and the centurion comes in and makes his case. Why would he come? Well, he could have felt that he was being rude in not coming. He could have come in desperation. We don't know. All we know is that he expresses his faith in the same way that his messengers represent him. And notice Jesus' response in verse 9. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned to the crowd that was following him and said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Jesus marveled at him. Only two places in the New Testament that it says Jesus marveled. Both come in the context of faith. In Mark 6, Jesus marvels at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. Go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 6. We've mentioned this before, but it's a staggering thing to contemplate. Mark chapter 6, Jesus has just had a very cool reception in his hometown. And so Mark says, verse 5, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was marveling at their unbelief. Again, he could do no miracle, not because of any reason of himself or any lack of faith necessarily on their part, but because no one would come to him, right, to get healed. No one recognized Jesus as anything special, right? Verse 3, he's just the carpenter's son. That left Jesus marveling at their unbelief. They wouldn't even come to get something done. Jesus marveled, so too, in our passage. Only in our passage of Luke 7, he's marveling for a better reason, right? The centurion exhibited great faith. Right? He saw the superior worth of Christ. He recognized the power and authority of God in him, and he reasoned that there were no limits to it. If Jesus could heal, he could heal from a distance. And it left Jesus marveling. It amazed him. That's pretty impressive. Amazing the Son of God. The Gentile centurion was more attuned to what was happening than the people of Israel. Right? He saw something in Jesus that they did not, and he acted upon it. That's the expression of faith. And so notice, Jesus turned to the crowd. Verse 9. He turned to the would-be disciples, the ones following him, and commended the man's faith. He turned to the crowd that was following him and said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew again for a second. Matthew 8. In Matthew's version, although faith is the issue, the emphasis is on the faith and salvation of the Gentiles, right? And Jesus is rebuking the Jews for their lack of faith. That's the emphasis, right? Notice verse 8. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not good enough for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to them, to those who were following him, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, that's the Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Again, in Matthew's version, faith is an issue. But more important to Matthew is the power of Jesus and the salvation of the Gentiles and the rebuke of the Jews. But back in Luke, you don't have all that emphasis. Back in Luke, the focus is solely on the man's faith and thus the need to follow in his footsteps. Notice that Luke says that Jesus turned to the crowd. Right, this is similar to the beginning of the Beatitudes in chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus turned his gaze towards his disciples, right? Here he turns to the crowd and he holds up the man's faith as an example to follow. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Again, this is an object lesson in faith. Act on what you know of me. Follow this man's example. You know, this outsider's example. Follow him in faith. And he ends it, verse 10, with this. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Good health is a word denoting the slave's current condition. It's not just that he was better. It's that he was completely restored. He was on the verge of death. He is now completely restored. Faith is rewarded. Rewarded in a wonderful way here for this man. Let's talk about some application. Verse 4 and 5, the Jews approach him, they plead him, they implore him based on merit-based thinking. He is worthy. That is not the way to get Jesus to respond. Right? True faith is not characterized by touting your worthiness, but by humbling yourself before him. Right? And that's what the man shows in verse 7. End of verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. I'm not good enough for you to come under my roof. I'm not at the same caliber as you. I'm dwarfed by you. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Right, I'm not like you. Right, I'm worthless. You are worthy. I am not. Right, this is a picture of humble faith. Right, you can't approach Jesus. Right, moving from the picture here of the healing to salvation. You can't come to Jesus touting your own good deeds, counting your own good works, your own good person. Right, this was our scripture reading, right? In Philippians, right? Isn't that what Paul was saying there? As he's talking about himself? Philippians chapter 3. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any one else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, to raise up his merits, to hold them forth, he says, I far more. Right, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You know, I wasn't perfect, but I was pretty good, and when I sinned, I brought the sacrifice. Right, I did everything the Old Testament required of me and more. I was a persecutor of the church. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted of loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, right? Not based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You come to Christ, you come looking for God's righteousness, not your own. Because whatever well intentions the Jews had, it was sincerely wrong. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Who recognize their own bankruptcy before God, who know that they don't have anything to offer God. They're begging, help me. That's a picture of the centurion, right? They were touting what he did. He said, listen, I'm not even worthy. I just need your help, and I know you can do it. Please, come. Please, say the word. Faith is a humble faith. But let's notice, too, the faith of the centurion. But just say the word, verse 7. And my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Well, he sees something about Jesus, and so he acts on it. I know you have the authority to do this, so just say the word. You don't got to come, and I'm going to touch you. Right? Faith acts. Faith responds. Just say the word. Right? Sit in the chair and let the pendulum swing. Found another illustration. It's a story about a tightrope walker. He was incredible at aerial feats. All over Paris, he would do tightrope acts at tremendously scary heights, and then he succeeded at all those heights, and so he wanted to take it to the next level, so he put on a blindfold and would grow across the tightrope blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow. One day an American promoter read about this in the papers and wrote a letter to the tightrope walker saying, Mr. Tightrope, I don't believe you can do it, but I'm willing to make you an offer for a very substantial sum of money. Besides all your transportation fees, I would like to challenge you to do your act over Niagara Falls. Now the tightrope walker wrote back, Sir, although I've never been to America and have seen the falls, I'd love to come. Well, after a lot of promotion and setting up the whole thing, many people came to see the event. The tightrope walker was to star on the Canadian side and come to the American side, and drums roll, and he comes across the rope, which is suspended over the treacherous part of the falls. He comes over blindfolded, and he makes it across easily. The crowd goes wild, and he comes to the promoter and says, Well, Mr. Promoter, now do you believe I can do it? Well, of course I do. I mean, I just saw you do it. No, said the tightrope walker. Do you really believe I can do it? Well, of course I do. You just did it. No, 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 Mr. Tightrope says. Do you believe I can do it? Yes, said the promoter. I believe you can do it. Good, said the tightrope walker. Then get in the wheelbarrow. Faith acts. Faith believes. You understand who Jesus is. That he is God's only provision for your sin. If you understand the promise, come to me and I will give you rest for your soul. Faith says, okay, I'll come. I'll take you. I'll put my trust in you. I'll put all my eggs in your basket. It won't come on my own merit. I have no merit to bring. I'll put my trust in you. That's faith. What about the faith of the believer? Right? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, yes, forever. Right? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How does your faith show through, beloved? Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him through the hard times? Do you trust Him through the afflictions? Faith says, I know that you're doing this for my good. I believe that. I hold on to that. I'll wash my fears in that. I believe that. I believe that you're sanctifying me, that you're always in it for my sanctification, that what has happened to me right now is the best for me because God is with me, right? He's the authority. He's the head of the church. He's been given to the church as head. Faith says, I believe that. I walk in that. I trust that. I go to Him. I trust Him. I leave it with Him. I won't worry about it. I won't be afraid of it. I won't try to control it. I won't scheme about it. I won't grumble about it. I'll just rest in it. Faith says, just say the word, Lord. I trust in you. Faith acts on what it knows. This is the story of the healing of the centurion's servant. Again, it's a lesson on faith. Faith in the power and authority of Jesus. Faith acts upon what it knows. And it gives us every reason to trust Him. Right? The centurion is an example of obedient faith. You be obedient too. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. It's true. It's true when it was written back then. It's true today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, yes, forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this window into the nature of faith that comes to you with no merit of its own, but pleads and implores you because of Christ, because of His word, His promises, His character, and that grabs hold of Him and does not let go. Lord, help us to be men and women of like faith who trust You. Trust Your word, understand Your power and authority, and live in light of that. And Lord, help us to show You off to a watching world. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and grace. We thank You for saving us. We thank You for saving outsiders like ourselves. Lord, in Your faithfulness to the Jewish people too, that the work that You began with them, You will bring to completion because You are faithful to Your word. Lord, we bless You for this. We thank You for this, and thank You for the chance to gaze upon it today. Lord, we ask Your blessing now as we prepare to go our way. In our Savior's name, amen.